The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Luke chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided, and from what we see in the book of Ephesians, it is evident that this environment was not provided without a great deal of thought, that God had a plan, a perfect plan, and that plan for the church age involves the dissemination of the truth through individual local churches who are to function as pillars and supports of the truth by means of the teaching and application of sound doctrine. That is why we are here, is to continue our pursuit of God's Word with the recognition that it is in His Word that spiritual growth takes place. This is where the power is inherent, is within His Word, the same Word that brought the universe into existence, is operative, or certainly can be operative in the lives of believers if they choose to allow that. This does not, of course, as we know, overrule the principle of volition. Every person has to make their own decision in that regard, and so ultimately God will honor that decision. But He has revealed Himself to be a God of grace. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study under that grace, to rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your old sin nature, now's the time to deal with it through the principle of 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with the recognition that You have provided all things from eternity past in a plan that is perfect, that is incapable of failure, and that each of us simply has to believe and receive the principles of grace that You provide for all Your children, and ultimately grow up in these things so that we can live and act like Your Son. That is the goal, that we would reflect the glory that is Your Son in our Christian lives, so we stand out as lights in the world. We thank You for the grace that You provide for all of this, and pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of grace, which is one that some people, this is their favorite mantra, and I understand why, because obviously this focuses on God's character, on the nature of God, how He acts and operates toward those in the world, how He acts and operates towards all His creatures, in fact. But one of the things that we have seen, I have seen, is that an overemphasis on grace leads to an underemphasis sometimes on righteousness. And these principles have to coexist. God is gracious, but not at the expense of His righteousness. And for those whose mantra is grace only, one of the things they seem to fail to forget is that, as we will see in here, after a point, grace runs out. Grace is not eternal in that sense, in that man does not have forever to make the adjustments to God's plan. God offers everything in grace, certainly, but what we do know is that at some point, after the rapture, the church age is closed. There will be no more church age believers, that we know. There will be people who believe during Daniel's 70th week, but they will belong to the age of Israel, and because that is the final 7 years of that particular dispensation. And we also know at the end of that, at some point in that 70th week, we're not told precisely when, it may be about the midpoint or so, that no one else gets saved. that the opportunities have run out. Man will not avail himself of the truth, and so therefore, at that level, time will run out for them, and then, of course, they will spend their eternity in the lake of fire, which isn't anything to look forward to. So we have to have all these things, again, in a theological grid. Here's the problem with a theological grid, is that if you begin to monkey with it, and you overemphasize one thing and de-emphasize another, you get the you break up the proportion that's supposed to be here in the Christian life. We have doctrines, again, that interact with one another, that are not to be taken sort of individually and just as they are the only doctrine that exists at that time. So we are here looking at now, or ready to move on under major point two here, just the vocabulary, which isn't extensive in this case. You've got the Hebrew verb kanan, a verb which means to be inclined toward something, hence to be favorable or gracious toward the object. And then Cain, C-H-E-N there, the masculine noun, means grace, favor, or goodwill. And very often one of the things that we'll see are the tokens of grace are physically manifested. When we talk about God's grace, we don't talk about it sort of in a vacuum, that it's ethereal. It is, but it also has very real and tangible manifestations of grace. And those are what we can see. The Greek vocabulary here, charizomai, the verb 23 times, to do something that is agreeable toward another, to show favor or kindness, to give something graciously, freely, or willingly. The verb karatao, to show grace or kindness, passively, it means to have been shown favor or kindness. Hence, to be favored, that's how it's used there in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And coming in to her, this is the angel, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." That's sort of the passive use of this particular noun, one that has been blessed or favored by God. Three, charis, the feminine noun, 155 times, and that's obviously a lot for the New Testament, that the noun is used extensively. And so you're right to put a great emphasis on this, because the New Testament emphasizes this. That which makes one joyful, grace, kindness, or goodwill shown toward someone. And again, charis has the idea that the object is not necessarily deserving of the favor, not necessarily deserving of the kindness, certainly hasn't done anything to earn it, and that it is done freely, these acts of charis, without any thought of restitution or recompense or any of that. That it is just kindness for the sake of goodness and kindness, not because you're going to get something back out of it. That's not the point of this particular noun. And charisma, a neuter noun, this means a gift or favor or grace that one has received apart from any merit on his own. This term is used of spiritual gifts, not in every context, but that is one of the ways that it is used. The seven primary spiritual gifts that you can get at the point of salvation, as recorded there in Romans 12, not to be confused, number one, with offices. We will clear up a lot of this when we do certain passages later in Ephesians. But offices are not spiritual gifts. They are not the same thing at all. So that one's only used 17 times there, not as often, but has the idea of a grace gift. Definition and description, A, grace is defined as the exhibition of goodwill by an overt act of favor or kindness. And really, truly, apart from the overt, how would you know there was any grace? Unless something is done that lets you know, you have to be able to see it and see it in action. And so God does. The word may include the fact that the recipient does not deserve the act of kindness or the act of goodwill. Therefore, grace is not based on the merit of the one receiving it. So to be an object of grace doesn't make you anything. That's the whole point of all of this. That man comes into this world, as we know, spiritually dead, unable to retrieve his lost condition, and apart from grace of God, that would never change. Man is incapable of providing his own salvation. So God steps in and does all that is necessary in order to provide the potential that all men can have a relationship with him. and enjoy knowing and having a relationship with God. There's real benefits to knowing God and having a good relationship with Him. And the benefits aren't necessarily tangible. Many of these benefits are just things that you experience personally. They are, in some ways, we would acknowledge, subjective. Because you have this inner subjective witness from the Holy Spirit that you are the sons of God. But that's subjective. Nobody can see that. You, as it were, are the only one that experiences that. So, therefore, grace here is the mental willingness to bestow overt blessings on those whose status or condition is such that they do not deserve the favor that they are being shown. And this, of course, is one thing we should never, ever lose sight of as believers, that number one, God extended grace to us. Paul will go into this in chapter 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, couldn't do anything to help ourselves, to save ourselves. And God steps in, He initiates, He's always seen as the initiator in all of this, the action. And of course, we just simply have to receive the benefit by faith. Faith is the coin of the realm, and that can be exercised by anybody. Age is no impediment to faith, and old age is doesn't give you any leg up in terms of faith. The more you live in this world, in fact, the longer you live, the more you may be challenged to maintain your faith. That is what is under attack. And so, obviously, we have to be strengthened in our faith. And this, we believe, is done through the consistent understanding, intake, and application of the Word of God. That is the Word of God at work within you that'll make all the difference. Or not. It just depends on whether you orient to it or you just do it your way. And all of us are challenged in that regard in the same way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so our way doesn't always work. Because our way isn't perfect, and our way hasn't really fully been thought out, and we're at a real disadvantage in all of this. God has created us. He knows us individually. And He knows what it would take to make you happy, to make me happy. And I think I know what it would take to make me happy. You know, a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger wife, you know, all of that. Maybe not a bigger wife, but all that stuff that people think will make them happy. Well, number one, it doesn't make you happy. Does a man's life really consist of the abundance of things he possesses? Is that really what life is all about? At this time of the year, for most people, yes. That is precisely what life is all about. Getting, acquiring, doing. I couldn't believe it. I had to swing by to pick up something this morning. And, Target was packed already. And I kept thinking, well, these people aren't going to church, I don't guess. No, I guess not. Well, it's Babylon, man. It's shopping time. It's Christmas time in hell. And here we are. Well, human works and achievement, point D here, can play no part in obtaining God's blessings or benefits if the source is truly grace. That is something Paul brings out strongly. Of course, we saw this in Romans. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This whole thing is that grace and works are incompatible, especially particularly in phase one salvation. You cannot work your way to heaven. You can't become good enough. And this is the problem with the world. They tend to look at God like a big Santa Claus. He's got a list, a naughty list and a nice list. And if you do more good things in your life than bad things, well, then God will just let you into heaven. Well, that's many people's thinking. That God has this ledger and you're just trying to just make sure it tips in your favor. Well, you can't do it. That's the problem. And that's not the way salvation comes, and is not dependent upon, again, any works of any kind are not admitted to this. This is why we strongly, while we encourage every person who's become a believer in Jesus Christ, you should engage in the ritual of water baptism. Probably not today. That is a command. You should do it. But it's not a part of salvation. We will never, ever let people tell you if you aren't baptized, you aren't saved. That's wrong. Because baptism, as easy as it is, and in baptism, frankly, I do all the work. You're just kind of a dead body there. That's all there is to it. And you don't really do anything. But it's not an adjunct to salvation. You don't have to do it to be saved. But it is a part of the obedience of the Christian life. that it's very plain that Paul practiced this, that Peter, when he writes in about 60 AD or so, he was still talking about water baptism as being a ritual. Not that saves you, of course, not the washing away of dirt from the flesh. And it's astonishing how many people want to tie baptism up to salvation and make them both a requirement. The baptism, you got to do it or you're not saved. They also want to, sometimes they'll misinterpret Romans 10 there and say, if you haven't made a public confession, you're not saved. If you confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth, you will be saved and believe in your heart. Well, what's the real issue there? The real issue is you can't confess anything you haven't already believed. So that overt confession is not a part of salvation. It is simply an exhibition of the fact that you've already believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So again, human merit can't play any part in this, or grace isn't grace. The principle that all believers must recognize is that grace always depends on who God is and never on what the believer is. You're going to have, as I've told you, good days and bad days. You're going to have horrible days. You may have horrible weeks and months. You never know what measure of testing God might decide to put on you. And you may not, you're probably going to find this hard to believe, but I don't always orient right away when I'm testing. I knew you'd find it hard to believe. But I don't always orient right away, and so God has to keep the heat on sometimes until I orient. And I know, frankly, deep down, I mean, for those of us who've been around doctrine for a while and have lived the Christian life, you pretty much know when you're at odds with God, right? You know when he's not happy and you're not happy and no one's happy, and by God, no one's going to be happy if I can help it. You get into that kind of mentality. But you're going to have days where you're just not going to pass muster. That's just all there is to it. And there's grace for those days, too. And even on the days when you're hitting on all cylinders, just always remember it's a function of grace towards you that allows you to do all this. Then this is why we talk about if you go out there and you work and you make any money, that's a function of God's grace. How can God expect me to give money to the church when I work for it? How can you work for it without two good eyes and two good arms and two good legs and a functioning brain? You want to lose any of those? You can quit giving them. That we never go out and help the homeless and say, hey, come on, cough up some money. Well, we don't do that to anybody. But we certainly wouldn't do it to a person that couldn't do it. But all the things that you have in life, the abilities, and the physical body, the health that you enjoy, this comes from the hand of God. These things aren't accidents. I'm a shock, frankly, to be honest with you, and I attribute it to nothing more than my single-minded pursuit of the truth. That I'm not sick very often. And I'll probably get sick. Having some trouble with sinuses today, but that's a different deal. For a guy who basically broke everything from the waist down, shattered a kneecap, nerve damage, and all of this, I don't live in a lot of pain. I don't have hardly any pain from that. And I got to believe, and then there's been numbers of times I could give you testimony after testimony of things that happened that I should have been dead. And God kept me alive. And so I recognize this every day and get up and, you know, thank you, Lord, for another day. Like rare earth. I just want to celebrate. That's a pretty good song, actually. But grace depends on who God is and not what the believer is. Now, on the other hand, God's grace can't just do anything. I mean, he's got the power. It's not because he lacks power. He's got the motivation. It's not that he lacks love. He's got the wisdom. It's not that he lacks knowledge. It's just that grace will not overrule volition. And we had to see one of our doctors this week. Actually, we had all day long Thursday. It was just run, run, run. This doctor happens to be a believer. God help me. So he decided to tell me, you know, he said, you know, he was asking us about, oh, do your kids live here? What are you doing for Christmas? Oh, God, I hate Christmas time. I just, you know, what are you doing? Nothing. The same thing we always do. Does your son live? Yeah, but he does. He's not interested in the truth. Well, you need to pray and fast for him. Yes, because that will change his volition. I almost started to tell him that, and I thought, don't. Simmer down. And so I just let it go. And then as we're going out, he stops the nurse and says, To ask him why Jesus was born in a manger. I said, because there wasn't any room in the inn. There wasn't any lodging available. All the Motel 6s were full. And he said, no. I was like, oh God, what are you going to teach me now? Well, he was born in the manger because he's a Lamb of God. So you think that lambs give their birth in feeding troughs. That's what you think. I just let that go too. And just said, okay, it's time to go. And I thought to myself, are you medicating yourself, brother? Because some of this is a little weird. And you could just tell, sadly, unfortunately, he was so pleased with himself. So full of himself. And I just, not doctors. Now, you're probably going to find that hard to believe that doctors can be that way. But I thought, no, you can't change volition just by praying. Wouldn't that be nice? Dear Heavenly Father, save everyone right now. Boom, everybody's saved. No, grace won't overrule volition. Grace will give volition every opportunity. Because if you haven't heard the gospel in America, you have to have been brain dead. Because this is free, it's all over the airwaves. I mean, I wouldn't watch any of the stuff that's on TV, but it's all over the airwaves. And there's churches on, you know, a lot of corners. Of course, down here, it's a little different than in the Bible Belt. Down here, we have a bank on every corner. In the Bible Belt, there's a church on every corner. And so that's different. All right, well, Roman numeral 4 here, grace exists in 5 general categories that include saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. The first one here, living or common grace. Living grace refers to all that God must provide so that one may remain alive in this physical world. What all does that entail? Well, you have to have the proper ratio in the atmosphere to breathe properly to start with. Without oxygen, we wouldn't last long. You have to have water. We know that. You can go longer without food than you can go without water, but you do need food to stay alive at some point. You have to have food as well. And then living grace is things like food and clothing and shelter. And those are the basics. Now, God may provide more than that. And in today's world, obviously, because it's so mobile, a part of living grace is having a car. You have to have a car to get around, to do your job, to do all that. So we recognize that God has to provide things but it's to keep people alive. Now, technically, you can live without a car. Technically, you could live without a house. But is that a life you want? It's not the kind of life God tends to provide for his children. But we do know there are believers that suffer. In that story of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was a believer. Not apparently, he was. He ends up down there with Abraham in the Hades there, in the paradise compartment. And he was a believer that was poor and apparently without a home. So those types of believers exist. I wouldn't suggest that his lifestyle is one to be emulated. But they do exist. So living grace is not limited to believers only. God graciously provides the physical necessities of life for unbelievers, even for those that are his enemies. This speaks volumes of his character. Sometimes when I'm acting out under my sin nature, it seems satisfying at the time. You know, it's like, okay, yeah, that's good. But then I see somebody else do something the same or similar to what I've done, and I think, ooh, that doesn't look very good. It looks good on me, but not on you. No, and then I realize, well, it doesn't look good on me. And God's gracious about all this. He allows us to figure these things out. Matthew here, 5:45, and his nature is that he's kind even to those who don't deserve it. And he tells them in verse 44 is the key lead in here. But I say to you, love your enemies. What? This is insane. Nobody loves their enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes it. And of course, his argument here is one that I don't exhort you to do anything I don't do personally myself. Though God has to live up to all his own standards all the time. Well, it's probably easier for him. He's God. But he doesn't cut corners. He doesn't tell us to do one thing and then he does something different. It tells us, pray for your enemies, and then he goes out and slaughters all his. That's one thing he could do, but he doesn't. So, for he causes his son, his argument here, he builds on a basic premise that the sun hits everybody on the planet to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we just had, Thursday, we just had that rain. Did it just rain on your house? Or did it rain everywhere around you, all your unbelieving neighbors and all that? They all got the rain too, right? And the sun comes up in the morning. It doesn't just shine for believers. It shines for everybody. And I know sun comes up, it's language of accommodation. I recognize, I'm not going to stop and say the earth is tilted at such an angle that when the sun becomes visible in our time zone, that's another whole reason why you have to have time zones. The earth can't be flat. I did that experiment one time, and it wasn't very hard. Called somebody an hour away in a different time zone and said, hey, is it dark there? Nope, it's daylight. I said, well, it's darker than hell here. Oh, well, how can we account for that? We're not far enough apart for it to be if the sun's all that. And again, like I said, to embrace this flat earth nonsense, you've got to throw out the dating for the life of Christ and all of that. You've got to reject so much stuff. You'll just tear your theological grid apart to believe this junk. And that's what people do, though. But even those people who are dumb enough, the flat earthers, the sun still comes up on them, no matter how dumb they are, no matter how much knowledge they resist and how much science they reject. And how much that you can actually see that they resist. God still takes care of them. So God demonstrates he wants us to do certain things because this is part of his character. And he wants his children to be like him. As any good parent does. You want your children to emulate the best of your qualities. Not your worst ones, of course. But you want them to grow up and be better than you and all of that. That's what normal parents want. It's also Acts 14:17. And actually, there are quite a few verses, obviously, on living grace. Again, as I've told you, I try to give you one or two really salient verses, and then or three, maybe, but we're not going to bury you with looking up verses in Bible class. Not that it doesn't hurt for you to see the Word of God. That's why you should not show up here unprepared. You should have a Bible. You should have your notes. You should be prepared to study. You don't come in here without any notes, without any Bible, without any of that. What are you doing? This isn't appropriate. We're going to Bible class. You know, do you go to the opera and not get a program? And dress a certain way? I don't, but if you do, that's fine. But if you dress a certain way, you do a certain thing. Well, of course, we don't have a dress code. You can dress within reason. You can come in and wear about anything you want. But yeah, God provides, but we have, as we're going to see too, we have obligations under all of this. And yet he did not leave himself talking about God without a witness, in that he did good. And he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And this is when these people, they thought Paul and who was with him there, Barnabas or, they thought they were visitors from the gods. Well, they were visitors from the God, but they had this all backwards. And he pointed out that Paul says he let the nations go their own ways, but he didn't leave himself without a witness. God's witness has always been there in the physical creation. Romans 1 is exceedingly strong on this point, that the sight of the physical creation demonstrates the existence of God. So if you can see the physical world, you can deduce that there's a God without very much. You don't have to be very bright to even figure that out. For everything, if you believe that for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, and that for every effect there's a cause, if you believe in a chain of logic like that, then you have to have a creator if you've got a creation. Nobody, again, looks at a Mercedes-Benz or a Maserati and says, wow, think of how this just used to be a Volkswagen. And look at what's happened to it. No. That's not the way it happens. There are designers and get paid a lot of money and do a lot of stuff to put together a prize automobile or a prize watch or whatever the prize is. So living grace here, God leaves a witness, and people should be able to figure it out. The physical aspects of this provision include food, drink, shelter, clothing, transportation, employment, light, air, etc. Matthew 6:11, God provides what one needs. And then the believer has to obviously receive these things. Should be appreciative too. This is a part of the model prayer here. Why do we pray for this? God's already said he's good, that he gives the sun rises on the good and evil. But it's a recognition of our need, that we have a living grace need, that we have to have a sustenance in this world. Give us this day our daily bread. And then in verses 25 through 34 of this chapter, in an extended thing, Jesus gets into the matter of anxiety, fear, worry, these types of things that motivate people. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the implication is, of course it is. The real life involves much more than just eating and drinking and putting on clothes. That your life consists of who you actually are interacting within a particular environment that God knows about ahead of time. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than birds? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Are you going to worry yourself into a longer, more healthy environment? I don't think so. In fact, one of the things that they will tell you is that worry and fear and these types of things are counterproductive physically to the body. They're not only counterproductive emotionally and spiritually, but they're counterproductive physically. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. But I say to you that Solomon in all his glory, Solomon in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, do you not think he will clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. In other words, your average unbeliever out there, this is the way they live. The Gentiles here would be a term used for those not oriented to God. They're worried about their money. They're worried about their IRA. They're worried about their investments. They're worried about this. They're worried about that. And worry, worry, worry. Just, you know, and two things run the stock market, fear and greed, the two primary virtues in life. And so people recognize that, look, I worry about all this and that. Worry will not solve the problem. It doesn't get anything done. The problem would require action if it needs to be solved. Worrying won't do it. So, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. See, there's priorities here. First, number one priority, seeking the kingdom and righteousness. How do I go about that as a church age believer? Well, we know that all starts first with assembly and Bible class, taking in the doctrine, consistency, positive volition, tenacity, intellectual honesty. There's quite a few things you actually have to do if you're going to do this right. But it all starts there in the first priority. And all these things will be added to you. Why won't people put Bible class first? They've got reasons, at least to them, that are satisfactory. And why can't they come five times a week? I don't know. That you have to ask people. Because my niche isn't conducive to Bible class. Well, maybe you need to change your niche. I mean, that's radical, I know. I don't know where I come up with this stuff. That maybe your niche needs to be changed. Maybe you should be praying about it and actively doing what you can do to get this rectified instead of just wasting week after 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 week until it becomes months and then years. And the time's gone. And time is one of the things, a part of living grace is we all have that same 24-hour clock, don't we? No, nobody gets any extra or any less. We all have the same amount of time. So do not worry about tomorrow. Prioritize and then trust God. And see if God will come through. I can't believe he will. But that's unbelief right there. No wonder God's not working in your life. You don't trust him. You walk up to me and say, would you do something for me? But I just want to tell you, I really don't trust you. I'm probably going to say no. No, I won't. If you go find somebody you trust, then if that's what you want to do. And so if people don't trust God, well, guess what? He's aware of this. He knows about it. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And obviously we cannot just simply isolate on this verse and say, well, never take a thought about tomorrow. Don't plan ahead. That's foolish. The Bible, other verses balance this out at some level. But still, it's a matter of priorities, though. And how can we tell what priorities are? By your lifestyle. That tells me what your priorities are. You can't hide this stuff. People think, well, people don't really know. Oh, it's visible. It's evident. It's evident what the priorities are. Well, four, for the positive unbeliever who will eventually hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. Living grace includes protection until such time as he hears the gospel and believes in Christ. Now, we don't know who the positive unbelievers are. God does. And I know multiple times, I can give you four or five occasions on which I should have been dead before I got saved. Not the least of which was that horrific motorcycle wreck. And so I should have been dead that day. Again, as I've told you before, it was almost like there was an audible voice in my head saying, wear the helmet. Because I hadn't, 5 minutes later, my brains had been splattered all over the street. And that would have been it for me. And boy, when I woke up, I kind of wished it had been at that time. but no, I'm glad now. Sure, now that I'm saved, okay. So God kept me alive through all that. And other stupid things I did that risked my life. It isn't as though God kept me alive a lot of times. I was out there doing stupid stuff, risking my life. And that's dumb. But God got me through it all. Here I stand today. 40-something years later, 45 years later. And still alive, still kicking, still making it. Well, five, for the believer, living grace also encompasses the spiritual assets that God provides, based on position in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the things we're looking at here in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a part of the heritage for the positive believer, if he will avail himself of it. Now, of course, God doesn't force it on people. God doesn't make people get his best. And sometimes, as a believer, you have to recognize that the enemy of the best can sometimes be what's good. Something might be good, but it's not the best. So you have to be cognizant of that and think about what's really best here. 2:12, now we have received, of course, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Again, the we may know is subjunctive mood in the Greek. It's contingent upon other factors. And there's a lot of factors over whether or not people are going to learn the word of God and know it and to understand it. But one of the things we see here is that these things are also grace deals. They are freely given to us by God. But he wants us to understand the mystery of his will, to know what he wills and then to execute that will. That's why we're here. Also, Ephesians 4:7. And he talks about every believer receiving grace. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, how does this grace manifest? It's manifested in offices that men fill. God provides communicators. Because not everybody is called to this. If a man desires to be in the office of overseer, it's a fine work. It's a noble work he desires to do. Most people don't desire to do it. Women can't do it. So it has to be males only. The Bible's very clear on that. And that you don't put females in positions of leadership in the church. Now, they can do things. They can make every application a man can make. They just can't order men around. That's the reasoning. They don't have that authority. And so we don't put them in. But can a woman function? I mean, when we have our corporate things that we have to do, and that's a state issue. That's a legal issue when we talk about corporate matters. Can a woman be a secretary or a treasurer or any of that? Well, sure, I suppose. And we've had situations where people have filled in these positions, in these capacities, and made the applications when they were needed to be made. Can women, they can't teach men, but can women teach children and other women? Certainly. But we don't have any, I say other women, we don't have any adult Sunday school. We believe that the pastor, all adults should be taught by the pastor. You can really only follow one leader. And one of the things that you can figure out if you've ever, for those of us who were run through the Fundy Ringer, who've been to Sunday school and know what I'm talking about, that very often just fomented rebellion against the pulpit. They'd get in Sunday school classes and teach stuff that contradicted what the pulpit was teaching. And people would have their little hobby horses. I know in Sunday school, some Sunday schools and Fundy churches, people would try to sneak doctrine into it. Well, they didn't want that. You got to understand, they didn't want that. I tried it. And it didn't work out very well. They weren't really interested in it. So each one of us, grace was given. And what is the grace gift here? Well, in this case, it's your pastor teacher. And what did he give? In verse 11, fills us out for us. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. Now, we know how many apostles he gave. There were only 12 of them, Paul being the final one. We don't know how many prophets or evangelists he gave, but those three offices are not extant for today. There's no, you can't take me and show me, here's the qualifications for apostle. I can take you and show you the qualifications for pastor, teacher, and deacon. Those two offices are extant. But evangelist, and especially the way it's been done, this is not biblical in any sense of the word. Other than if you want to go out and present the gospel, that's fine, but don't say you're in an office that doesn't exist. You're not. And so, the pastor teachers, why are all these offices? Why are these men? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service. That's part of this. Well, A, these are provided so the positive believer can advance as far spiritually as his positive volition will take him. The only limitation to your enjoyment of heaven and your enjoyment of the blessings that are available is you. The only one that holds me up is me. God provides everything in grace. And we do with it or we don't. It's up to us. Well, this includes all that is necessary to make the adjustments to God, including a local church, an adjusted pastor teacher, the completed canon of Scripture, the fellowship of other positive believers, and the time necessary to finish one's course. And then see, more than a few biblical examples may be cited, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Paul. These boys, and they were not much more than boys, probably teenagers, in the book of Daniel were taken in the captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and introduced into the court, provided education, and all of that so that they could function in that regime. 2:17. And here you have, here's where in this deal, in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, he wants to know, he tells all the wise men, all the seers and prognosticators and all that, the Babylonians were famous for this, and all the mystical arts and interpreting dreams and all of that. Astrology came out of there. The proper function of astronomy is one thing, astrology is quite another. They're different. And so he tells him, if you can't tell me what I dreamed, if you're really in touch with the gods, you would know this. Because the gods know, the knowledge is with them. And so if you can't tell me what I dreamed, I'm going to kill every last one of you. I'm not messing around. And of course, they recognized he was serious. And so they keep trying to stall him. In verse 7, they said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm. And if you do not make the dream known to me, there's one decree for you. And that decree, as he says, you will be torn limb from limb. And that means drawn and quartered. And your houses will be turned into outhouses. Toilets, rubbish heaps. And this means death for all their family too. So, and they know Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not one to be trifled with. And Nebuchadnezzar was very likely the most powerful man who ever lived. The power concentrated in this individual, and he did not share it. And he didn't have a council of advisors that when he wanted to make a law, he made it. If he wanted you alive, you lived. If he wanted you dead, you died. And they all know this is all very real. And so they try to stall. But Daniel said, give me a little bit of time if you can. So Daniel went to his house, verse 17, and informed his friends. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. About the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then God revealed the mystery to Daniel in a night vision. And so their prayers were answered. Now God kept them alive, and the way he did this was provided the grace for Daniel and give him the information, the revelation regarding this dream and its meaning. Not just the dream, but he had to interpret it. Also, chapter 3, 24 and 25. This is the same three guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And this is a incident that prefigures. This is a type. This is very much a type of what's going to happen under Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week. But the king sets up an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. A cubit's about a foot and a half. So this is 75 feet tall, pretty imposing, roughly. And its width was 6 cubits, about 9 feet wide. And he set it up on a plane. Why? Because everybody could see it. He set it up in the flattest place possible, so that everybody would be able to see it from a distance. And so he basically sets up this religion. Nebuchadnezzar was smart enough to know that in order to really solidify your kingdom and all of that, you have to organize around something more than just political power. There has to be something to hold the people together, and religion is perfect for this. And so he establishes this religion of Nebuchadnezzar worship. And so everybody is supposed to, when they hear all this music, certain music would play, like Hail to the Chief, and then you would fall down and worship the statue. And if you didn't do it, as he said, that in verse 4, that at the moment you hear this, this command is given to you, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the furnace, the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So therefore, when all the people heard this, guess what? They fell down and worshiped the image. Unfortunately, three of them didn't. Certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews in verse 8. And so these three, basically, he gives them a chance and he says, look, I'm going to give you a shot here. I told you what you're going to have to do now. To do this, I don't want to have to kill you. But if you don't do this, as he says, I've commanded this, and in verse 15, but if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? The implication is he doesn't believe there's one. Well, there is one. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't know him at that time. Nebuchadnezzar's an unbeliever. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, if this is the way it's going to go, that's fine. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of fire. And even if he doesn't, well, too bad. We don't care. Just thumb your nose at him. And that's what they did. That was it. That's the emphasis of their words here. And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. And as they say, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he doesn't, let it be known, we're not going to worship your stupid image. And we're not doing it. And God will either deliver us or he won't. But that was their faith. That was how they believed. They recognized God had obligations towards them as the descendants of Abraham. So we're not going to serve your gods, and we're not going to worship your image. Now, we'll be good citizens. They functioned within the kingdom. They were honorable people, and they did the right thing and all this. And so it wasn't as though they were guilty of all these other things like rebellion or revolt or any of that. They did their jobs right as unto the Lord. And so he ordered this. He was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. Towards Shadrach. In other words, you could see this. This wasn't just a little bit of wrath. He was furious. And it showed on his face. So he has him tied up and thrown in there and tells him, I'm going to have you killed. And he's good for his word. Nebuchadnezzar didn't bluff. Don't think he's ever going to bluff you. Because he didn't. So they fell into the midst of the fire, still burned up. But the fire was so hot that those carrying them got killed from the heat in verse 22. That the fire was hot enough to kill them. And yet these other Jews fell into the middle of it. And Nebuchadnezzar was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly." He said, "Look, I see 4 men. They're not bound up. They're loosed. They're walking about in the middle of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Well, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God there with them. That was part of their blessing for standing, making these hard decisions and standing for the truth. They had enjoyed something that no one else got. And that blessing of fellowshipping with the Lord inside the furnace. While everybody else stands out there going, "This is unbelievable." Also, chapter 6, Daniel, we see he was kept alive. This is the incident. And of course, as typical of liberal interpreters and all of this, they don't like these miracles. First, they don't like Daniel being dated when it was, that he wrote during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and into the Medo-Persian time. They don't like that. They say Daniel had to be written later. They want it to be written down around 200 BC or so. Because they said he's prophesying about the Maccabean period, and so he had to write after that. No, he wrote before it. It's prophetic. And so one of the things they don't like these miracles. They try to explain these away. Like the lions, you know, it wasn't really a miracle. The lions were sedated or something, you know. Or the lions just weren't hungry. And that's why they didn't bother Daniel. So they conspire against him. This is a deal of undeserved suffering. People on his job took it out, had it out for him, wanted to get rid of him. He wasn't on the take like they all were. He didn't cut corners and skim money off the top for himself, and they all did, and make favorable deals, you know, so that they can profit from it because they represent the king. So they made this. They got the king. Run roughshod over the king, got him to sign this injunction, this law into practice, that you couldn't pray. That the only person they could pray to would be the king. And so Daniel's caught praying. And guess what? God's going to take care of him. But Daniel didn't, because see, now here's how it'd be today. Not that Daniel would do it. Here's how the average Christian would probably do it today, the average fundamentalist out there. There'd be a law against them, and they'd go out and protest in the streets. They'd march up and down with their signs and their chants. And they would say, "This law is unfair," and all that. Daniel didn't do anything. He just went about his business and didn't change a thing. And just continued doing what he had been doing before. My guess is because he knew God had blessed this lifestyle that he'd adopted. That he practiced. And so they come to get him. They find out, okay, this Daniel's prayed. We caught him. So we got to throw him in. Now the king doesn't like it. Because he has some suspicions of what's going on, but he'd signed the law, and the law was binding on him. See, he wasn't as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar. He answered to the law of the Medes and the Persians, and he had to be subservient to that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. And he says, okay, your God, in verse 16, your God whom you constantly serve will deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles. This is a protection measure. It's a security measure. That if anybody tampers with this seal, you have tampered with the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persians. And we will tamper back with you. We'll kill you, in fact. That's what would happen. So the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Well, yeah, I guess. You've thrown an innocent guy into a den of lions. That'd probably mess with your sleep a little bit. If you had a conscience, and apparently he does. And the king rose at dawn the next day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he came near, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel spoke. Can you imagine how the king feels when he hears his voice? The relief that must have swept over this guy. That he knows, okay, I haven't killed an innocent person. O king, live forever. And my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. And the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. And Daniel was taken out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So much for the not hungry lions. Really, they seemed real hungry that morning. So why didn't they touch Daniel? It was a miracle. God spared him. And we you know, of course, we teach this to kids from early days. You take, look at what God did for Daniel. And you say, well, Daniel was a great believer. Look at me. Well, you can be a great believer too. That's the whole point. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And look what God did for him. And so sometimes our blessings in some ways are limited by our refusal to believe God will do it. It's easy for me to believe God will bless other people, but me, I know me too well. And so sometimes you just think, well, why would you do that for me? It's always grace. It's always going to be grace. And there isn't anybody who's not capable of being blessed by God if they're willing to have it. And if they're willing to believe it and receive it. So, 6 here, living grace is clearly not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. However, it does guarantee that a believer will not die before his time, and that his enemies will not be able to keep him from making the adjustments to God. John chapter 8. And this is presuming that, like Daniel, you have your priorities straight. And that the injunction not to pray... And I skipped that one. I'm sorry. I skipped that one about Paul. Actually, let's back up there. I want to get that one too. 2 Corinthians. Well, why don't we go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break? It's about time anyway. Let's go ahead and do that and be back in here ready to go at about 5 after.